sibling rivalry. Anybody but me get wiggly? It's something that most of us, if not all of us, know something about. It's that sense of competition that can give rise to animosity and resentment in families that have more than one child. It's pretty common. It kind of just seems to be part of the experience of coming from a family with more than one child. Sometimes there's a bit of jockeying that goes on in the family dynamics as one child or the other kind of vies to get in their parents' good graces. Well, natural or not, there's often a bit of a sharp edge to sibling rivalry. And I think that that sharp edge is part of what catches us as we listen to this visit Jesus made with Mary and Martha. As we've been talking about over the last few weeks, Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. They've arrived in Bethany, and they've gone to stay with their good friends, Mary and Martha. They live there, and they're all just kind of getting settled. Mary has plopped herself down at Jesus' feet, and she's listening intently to all that he's saying. Her sister Martha, ever the practical one, is making arrangements for their guests. She obviously realizes that they aren't going to feed themselves, and so she gets busy. She's probably making beds, trying to figure out what on earth she's going to cook that will feed five times as many people as she was planning on for dinner that night. Well, it seems that she must have felt a little bit of pressure with all of that, and to her great frustration, her sister seems to be completely oblivious. It's like she thinks that dinner is just going to magically arrive on the table just as everyone gets hungry. I suspect that Jesus could sense the growing tension in the room. Probably everybody could. But Luke doesn't tell us that anybody felt the need to do anything about it. They all just kind of ignored it and carried on, which eventually brought Martha to the boiling point. When she has finally had enough, she comes to Jesus. Probably after having taken two or three deep breaths to try to compose herself. And then she asks him to ask her sister to get off her duff and help. Well, those weren't quite probably Martha's words, but they would have been mine, and I confess you may be telling, I don't have any problem identifying with this whole scene. I feel a certain kinship with Martha in this. Well, Jesus answers her, but not in the way that she'd hoped. He says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary's chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Now, I confess to you that when I read that, my inner Martha reacts a little bit at those words, and not in a good way. I find myself going, yeah, but that old sibling rivalry button in me, I have two sisters, it gets punched. And if I'm going to be honest, it's because I kind of feel like Jesus is playing favorites. It sounds as if he's suggesting that those of us who tend to be the doers, the ones who step forward and do what they need to do to get the job done, that we're off base. And that we'd be better off to put the dishes down and to join Mary on the rug in front of Jesus. By the way, you know you're more of a Martha spirit if there's a little voice in your head right now saying, yeah, well, that's all well and good, but somebody's got to get dinner ready. Well, there've certainly been times when I have heard this text referred to in ways that kind of subtly reinforce that sense. We're encouraged to imagine Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, captivated by his presence and his words. And it's a lovely picture, one that's often been used to depict the contemplative life, that way that some of us have of practicing our faith through times of deep prayer and through spiritual practices like solitude and silence. Contemplative practices generally help to remove us from the distractions of life so that we can focus heart, mind, body, and soul on God's presence with us. In this story, Mary really is the poster child for the contemplative way of being. And certainly, if you are a disciple who tends to find life in those kind of practices, it's easy to find your affirmation in this story. And please let me be clear, there's absolutely no problem with that. It is a beautiful image. And it depicts an expression of our faith that is particularly intimate and precious for those who find that they connect best with God in those ways. The problem with this story comes, though, as we pan back a bit to get a bit of a broader view, a view that includes Martha standing beside Jesus with a furrow in her brow and her arms firmly crossed. You know, Peter once professed to Jesus that he and the other disciples knew that Jesus had the words of eternal life. Well, it's pretty easy to see how Jesus' words could give life to Mary. But how do they bring life to poor Martha? And even more, how do they bring life to those of us who find a little bit of kinship with Martha? Well, the answer to that actually lies right at the beginning of what Jesus said to her. And it's an answer that can be a little bit hidden from our modern ears. After Martha asked Jesus to get Mary to help her, he says that bit. It starts, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. Martha, Martha." Why does he say her name twice? To us listening today, it sounds either just odd or actually I think it can sound a little bit condescending. Kind of like Jesus is saying, "Martha, Martha, settle down." Not a good way to settle someone, us Marthas down, just got to warn you. I wondered about this because it doesn't feel like it brings life. And so I did a little bit of digging around, and I discovered that God actually has a habit of talking in this way. He repeats a person's name twice when he's talking to them. And the times that he does this never ever seems to be about condescension. It seems to be more about emphasis. Well, the first time we hear it is when Abraham is about to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. God stops him by calling, "Abraham, Abraham." And the next time we run into it is just a little later on in Genesis, as Jacob is taking his family down to Egypt, where they will end up staying for 400 years and multiplying until they become the people of Israel, a big time. God appears to Jacob in a vision when they're on that journey, and the vision starts with God calling, "Jacob, Jacob." And we hear him doing it again with Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, Moses." These are all really big moments. Moments that were often followed by God sharing either a life-changing promise or a call. The final example in the Old Testament happens with Samuel, one of Israel's greatest prophets. When Samuel was a young boy, God called to him, and he did so by saying, can you guess? "Samuel, Samuel." It happens in the New Testament too. It happened with Simon Peter, and it happened on the Damascus Road when God called the Apostle Paul. "Saul, Saul." These are all pivotal moments in the biblical story. And in each one, we never ever have a sense that God is taking a condescending tone, These are all people that God is entrusting with extremely significant roles in his mission in the history of this world. It's not frustration we hear in these exchanges. It's God's absolute determination to get their attention. Attention that actually seems to have been focused somewhere else before God called. Which explains why in those moments, they often respond in exactly the same way. Here comes one of the coincidences. Immediately after God has called their name twice, most of those people I've just told you about replied by saying, "Here I am." Thank you, Andy. Here I am. Only Samuel uses a different wording, but he basically says the same thing. When God called his name, he answered pretty fittingly for a boy who's being called to be a prophet. He said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So in each case, God calls, and the person hears, and then turns towards him. God seems to call their names twice to get their attention, and it works. They turn, and so they're ready to hear whatever it is that he has to say. And it's a good thing, because in each case, what God had to say next was incredibly significant. So, now, back to Mary and Martha's house. Remember, Luke describes Martha as having been distracted by all of those preparations she was busy taking care of. She's distracted. She's focused on something else. So Jesus uses this surefire way God has to get her attention. Not because he's frustrated or being condescending, and not because Mary's his favorite. Thank you, Lord. Simply because he has to tell Martha something. Something important. Something she and every single one of us who have followed Jesus since need to remember. He urges Martha to take a page from her sister's book and to try to keep her focus on what matters. On him. Which actually makes perfect sense when you really think about it. Because after all, wasn't he really the reason for all of those preparations she was so busy with? Jesus isn't saying that Martha's activity was the problem or that Mary's inactivity is the solution, although sometimes that is true. He's saying that Mary's focus is the better way. In fact, he actually says it is the one thing that is needed. So it wasn't what Martha was doing that was a problem. It was how she was while she was doing it all. She was trying to serve her Lord. That had been her original intention, but somewhere along the line, she'd lost him in the busyness of all the stuff she was doing for him. And it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, when you say it that way? Or does it? Don't we do this sometimes? I think we do. I know I'm standing here going, ouch. I suspect that Luke felt drawn to include this funny little story. It's very ordinary. It's rather unspectacular. But he included it. And I suspect he felt drawn to because far too often we can get caught in this same trap. We're doing all of this stuff for Jesus. But somehow, we drift into doing it without paying very much attention to him. Well, we work hard at this around here. If you've attended a board meeting or a meeting of the many ministry teams in the last few years, you probably will have noticed that one of the first items on our agenda is for us to discuss a question together. And the question is this. What have we seen God doing? Where have we seen his presence? What's he up to? We try to start our meetings by chatting about this together. And we do this for two reasons. First, it does remind us that all that we're doing is for God. And that helps us to keep our focus on him in the midst of the doing it. You know, a wise person once said, stop doing things for God and asking him to bless them. It's way better to get involved in what God's doing. It's already blessed. We want to put our energies into supporting and doing our part in the things we see God doing around here. And so we try to focus on what that is regularly. Well, the second reason we do it is actually much more foundational than that first one. Remember last week, we talked about God's call for us to love others and about how very important that is for us. It is one of the two greatest commandments God has given us. The other, you know it well, it's the first commandment, our call to love God. Well, watching for what we see God doing and talking about it together regularly, it's one way we can show our love to God. We're paying attention to this God who loves us and is with us, who we care about. That's how you tend to a relationship, by paying attention to each other. A Frenchman who lived in the 17th century is perhaps our best known example of what is possible as we live paying attention to God's presence with us. His name was Nicholas Hermann, but most of us don't know him as that. You may have heard of him as Brother Lawrence. After having this simple experience that profoundly convinced him of the reality and the presence of God, Lawrence gave up his job and his life, and he went to live and work in a monastery for the rest of his days. He wasn't a priest. He worked in the kitchen, scrubbing pots, peeling potatoes, doing whatever needed to be done. He became famous because he learned how to focus on the presence of God with him all the time. Scrubbing pots, peeling potatoes. Regardless of what he was doing. How did he do that? Well, in his words, he says he simply resolved to make the love of God the goal in all of his actions. Everything he did ultimately as an expression of his love for God, who was, he believed, his constant companion. Well, over the years, as he did this, it began to have a profound effect on him. People came to know this humble kitchen servant as a man whose demeanor was such that you felt better just by being with him. He's described as having such a sweet, calm spirit about him that it could not but affect those who met him. He became famous not for what he did, but for how he was. And so much so that after his death, they compiled his personal writings into a little book that has become a spiritual classic. I encourage you all to read it. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. For centuries, Christians seeking the richness of life that Brother Lawrence discovered have mined that little book for wisdom. And all of what it says really boils down to one thing. As you live, do everything as an expression of your love for the God who loves you and is with you. Brother Lawrence's life shows us what is possible if we're able to do this. This idea that we might be able to live in a continual, close relationship with God is really an amazing thing. And Brother Lawrence's life shows us that it's not just an abstract idea. It's a very real possibility. If we are able to do what Jesus was urging Martha to do that day, to live our lives keeping our focus on God and being determined to see all that we do as a way we can show our love to him, This is the one thing that is needed. This is the life we were created for. Amen.